Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask, Lord, that as we come to it now, we might hear it, we might understand it, and take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It wasn't the subject of the sermon last week, but you may recall that the gospel reading last time was from Luke chapter 8. And that was the account of the demon-possessed man, or Jesus healing the demon-possessed man, who lived among the tombs in the country of the Gerasenes. But between that incident and the reading we've had just now, our lectionary has skipped over quite a large section of Luke 8 and 9. So a quick outline of what has occurred in between. After the demon-possessed man, a woman is miraculously healed and a child raised from the dead. The 12 are sent out to preach and to heal. Jesus feeds 5,000 people in a wilderness area, in effect repeating what God had done for Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness, providing food miraculously. After which, Peter expresses what those close to Jesus have begun to grasp, if somewhat imperfectly, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Peter, John, and James then see Jesus transfigured on the mountain, speaking with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, pointing to Jesus, as a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Another healing follows, and Luke writes that people were amazed at the greatness of God, which is what you'd expect. Imagine being there to see all of this. And yet we're told that the disciples still couldn't put it all together because a part of the puzzle was still to come. And so this is verse 43, just a few lines before our reading. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them. It was not until Jesus died and rose again, when the things he was telling them about had come to pass, that it all started to fall into place for the disciples. But here at this point, Luke tells us, they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Now those words offer a clue to what comes next, including the part we've read today. That is, what we find here at the end of Luke chapter 9 are people who don't get it, at least not yet. They don't get who Jesus is or what he's about to do for us. And that shows in how they act and in what they say. So we find, for example, just prior to our reading, the disciples arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest, and being put out when they see someone casting out demons in the name of Jesus who doesn't belong to their group. They haven't yet properly understood, and nor have the people who meet Jesus along the road. Now, at face value, these words from Jesus seem harsh, startlingly so. But they're meant to shake up people who don't get it, so they do understand and respond rightly to God's call to turn and be saved. First, though, we read this interesting, rather brief episode involving a Samaritan village. I suspect it's purely coincidental that our Old Testament reading today has touched on the story of Elijah, but I'm sure Elijah lies behind the disciples' suggestion of calling fire down from heaven. After all, Elijah called down fire from heaven in that famous encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That was during the time when Ahab was king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Ahab's capital at the time was Samaria, then a town, by now more of a region in Jesus' day, but the connection's obvious. These Samaritans don't welcome us. Let's show them like Elijah did. It's another indication they haven't yet caught on, because Jesus has his eyes fixed on a very different kind of victory. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Sure, if he wanted to, he could call down fire from heaven, but his victory won't come that way. It'll be through death on a cross, through humiliation, rather than massive displays of cosmic firepower. And so it's in this context that we come across three unnamed would-be disciples whose responses to Jesus are clearly, though perhaps to us a little surprisingly, but clearly inadequate. The first of them we might describe as someone jumping on the Jesus bandwagon. A man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go," which on the face of it is exactly the kind of commitment Jesus wants from men and women. Perhaps you've even said it yourself. But evidently something's not right. Here's someone making a rash promise, caught up in the euphoria of the moment, jumping on the bandwagon, saying, "This is the life for me," but with no idea of the cost. We all know there are plenty of scammers out there, so many stories in the news. People innocently sign up for something and discover all sorts of massive hidden costs. But there's no hidden cost in following Jesus. No deception, no surprises. It's all laid out right up front. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Even vermin and pests have more material comfort than I do. You want to go wherever I do? There's a sense in which every Christian believer has said, "I will follow you wherever you go." You've done it, I've done it. But which of us thinks that possibly means no home to call your own? Who thinks that really might mean giving up everything? It's true that the words here have a particular edge, because Jesus has now set out resolutely for Jerusalem, where crucifixion awaits. So, of course, his words in this context mean time's running out. There's no place left for me here. If you're going to follow me, you must understand that. But it doesn't mean comforts guaranteed at other times. Most of us live in pretty high levels of comfort and wouldn't easily give that up. So what do Jesus' words mean for us? Have we somehow lost a sense of sitting loosely with the material things that the world offers? Then we encounter what I once heard a speaker at a conference call commitment to the point of convenience. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And it seems so utterly reasonable, doesn't it? Because we assume that here's a guy whose father's died or who's likely to go soon, and of course you have to look after those responsibilities. So then why this incredibly hard answer? "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." It's important to remember that some of Jesus' sayings can be very different when you look at them as best we can through the eyes of Middle Eastern culture, because sayings and ways of expressing things can be very different to our own. This is a case in point. In fact, if the man's father was already dead or close to it, then he wouldn't even be here talking to Jesus. He'd be at home doing what he had to do. I understand that you still come across the expression to bury one's father in Middle Eastern culture today. But it's not really about burying them. It's about looking after your parents through their old age, as long as they live. Only then can you go and do the other things you may want to do. Lord, first let me go and bury my father means, yes, I will follow you when it's convenient. I will follow you, but later. May even be 20 or 30 years away, who can tell? And it's that attitude of one day that's presented with a stark choice. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Leave those obligations. Leave them to those who are spiritually dead. The call to follow Jesus is now, today, not somewhere down the track at our convenience. So easy to say, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but to really mean I want to do some other things first, whatever they might be. Or as long as it fits in around the other things I want to do, family, career, travel, lifestyle, might be anything. Commitment to the point of convenience, or perhaps commitment to the point of personal comfort. Let the dead bury their own dead is a brutally frank assessment of the things we want to put first. Leave all that to others. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, if the first is mindlessly jumping on the Jesus bandwagon, the second committed to the point of convenience, the third is the one who says yes nicely, but knows he's safe because it's never going to happen. This one, if you like, is make-believe commitment. And again, at face value, the words sound more than fair. I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now, sure, Jesus might have said that we're to put him first in our lives, even before family members. But you can surely have a moment to say goodbye. There's even good Old Testament precedent for it. And it's again from the time of Elijah, when Elijah first calls Elisha to come with him. Elijah found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was ploughing. Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied, and he did go back. Did what he had to do. Then followed Elijah. Our difficulty with hearing this man's words and then Jesus' response is that we too easily hear it like it's our family or one that's a bit like ours. But Middle Eastern families in Jesus' day were not at all like Western families today. What's going on here is that this man on the road wasn't free just to make up his own mind and say to mum and dad, goodbye, see you later. When he said, say farewell, what he really meant was that he had to go and ask his father's permission. And chances are, he wasn't going to get it. Traipsing off around the countryside, following some upstart teacher, what sensible father's going to approve of that? So it's a kind of honourable way out. Oh, I'd like to follow you, but my father won't allow it. Except it's a smokescreen. And Jesus' words are as harsh as the ones before. No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, I noticed the ploughing championships on TV last night. They've been on a couple of times in recent weeks. It's quite competitive, apparently, ploughing. I'm not sure it's allowed in competition, but these days they have GPS to guide them, all sorts of things. In Jesus' day, it was a task that took 100% concentration. Otherwise, you'd hit a rock or run off course. The point being made is that you can't be half-hearted about following Jesus. He has to come before everything else. No good saying, oh, I really do want to follow Jesus. There are just other things I can't get out of. It's not really my fault. Following Jesus inevitably throws us hard choices about lifestyle, about timing and priorities in life, about ordinary human obligations. And if you think you're somehow accepted from all that, well, read this again. It may be that in the grace of God it won't work out as tough for you as for others, but no one's given a guaranteed out. Following Jesus first, then everything else second, will always mean hard choices. Now, whenever a passage like this comes along to preach on, there's one particular concern that's always in the back of my mind, which is that some of you will go home thinking, I'm not good enough. I'm not trying hard enough. I can't be right with God because I don't trust him perfectly. I haven't left my family and gone away to be a missionary for 30 years or whatever it might be. That is, you'll be left thinking, it all depends on my own efforts. But forgiveness is based on grace. And all these words have to be understood in that context. To all who trust in Jesus, there's the promise that our sins are forgiven and that we have new life in Christ. Make sure never to lose sight of that. These words from Jesus were spoken before the cross, when it was still unclear to people. We live on this side of it and see all of this from that larger perspective. At the same time, we need to hear and take on board what Jesus says to the people on the road. What he wants from each of us isn't the rash promise of, I'll follow you wherever you go, with no account of the cost. And nor is it simply commitment to the point of convenience, which effectively can mean just commitment to the bits we like. There are costs in following Jesus. They might be in status or, you know, putting Jesus ahead of family, ambitions, the places we live, the time we can give to personal interests or the money that we have to spend on ourselves. I can't tell you exactly how it's going to work out in your particular circumstances. But as with all the words of Scripture, these ones are here for our benefit. So, hear them, think about them, consider carefully the question of how they touch on your life today.